two chapters we're going to try to get through this morning as we continue our push through the book of Isaiah, chapter 31 and 32. And we're going to see, I think, that chapter 31 is really just chapter 30 all over again, like a shorter summary of what we spoke about last week. And then chapter 32 begins to transition us into the next focus. If you would like to follow along with me, and I hope you will, you can find Isaiah 31 on page 592 of the Pew Bible there in front of you. As you turn, you know, when I'm over at the Yak on Wednesday nights with the youth, I'm just taking on 12-year-olds at basketball or flag football or something like that. And I just shift into full-fledged dad mode, just blocking little girl shots. I don't even care, no shame. And sooner or later, I'm in the midst of doing that, and some little kid who has zero concept of what it takes to play college sports will ask me, "Dang, did you play in college?" At which point, I will say, "Sure, I did. Texas Tech co-rec intramural flag football all-university champion." That's a t-shirt I just can't throw away. Side story to that is I had to propose to Amber because we cut her from that team. You know, you do what you got to do to win championships. But long before I was an all-U intramural champion at Texas Tech, I was an intramural newbie. And like so many decent high school athletes who were not good enough to play college sports, I was really confident, though, going into intramural sports. And in my first semester at Tech, my dorm, the guys in my dorm put together a flag football team, and then a bunch of my buddies from high school in Olton had also put together a flag football team. And the rules of Texas Tech intramurals are very clearly stated that you cannot play on multiple all-men's teams. And I thought to myself, there are thousands of people playing on hundreds of teams. There is no way they can keep track of that. And it turned out they could, in fact, keep track of that. And I got a call from the rec center office a couple of days after the weekend where I had played for both teams. And they asked me to come in for a chat. And I did. I went in and I was very impressed with the record-keeping ability of these folks. And I realized just how not in Olton I was at this point. And I got there and they had the names of the two teams. And they asked me, "Did you play for both of these teams last weekend?" And I was too impressed to lie. I was just like, "Yes, I did do that. You have caught me." And the guy said, "Well, okay, well, we told you not to do that. We expressly asked you to not do that. And so now you have to pick one of the teams to play on. And in addition to that, you are suspended for the next two weekends, regardless of which team you pick to stay on." I'm telling you this story because it highlights, I think, many of the things we're going to see in this part of Isaiah. Things like that the delusion that we know more than the one who makes the rules. And the insistence that the rules don't really apply to us. And the desire to have it both ways instead of a commitment to a choice. And the fact that there are indeed consequences for our selfish decisions. I'm going to read all of chapter 31 to begin. If you were with us last week, then this will sound familiar. It's very close to chapter 30. And we're going to draw out some further truths, and then we will get to chapter 32 as we close today. Isaiah 31, this is God's word. Verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like a bird hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, speak to us by your word this morning. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears. Allow us to hear the truths that you want to communicate, and help us to follow you even more closely as we ponder these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So last weekend, we gave the background of Judah here looking to the south, to Egypt, to form a political and military alliance against the Assyrians who were terrifying everyone around. But last week, Isaiah had told them two things. Egypt is no help, and Assyria is no threat. Essentially, the point is that Judah doesn't need Egypt because God is a bigger help than Egypt. And Assyria is no threat because God is more powerful than Assyria. That's what Isaiah is trying to communicate to the Hebrew king and the Hebrew people, but they're not listening. You see, like, what's wrong with it? You think about it. Assyria is a big, bad country. They really are, in human terms, a threat. So what's wrong with going down to Egypt? Why not go get their help? Well, verse 1, you see it, that they trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel. The real problems are not Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria are just the current symptoms of permanent problems in the heart of every human being. Idols like Egypt, or fears like Assyria. God had told them hundreds of years before, don't go back to Egypt. You used to be slaves there and I rescued you. Don't go back to Egypt. God then, after the Exodus, showed them many times and in many ways how he was able to overcome their enemies without the least bit of assistance from them or anyone else. And yet, the people continued to buy into the fantasy that they knew more than the one who made the rules, the one who made them, who designed them, instructed them, provided for them time after time. A little crisis arises, and they forget him. Not in theory. They still believe. But in every practicality, in every real life instance, they're moving on without God. It's like he's an idea, but not a reality. Their real faith is in human power. Just like all of us today, in a world that teaches us that there is nothing greater than the human, than the man, we trust in humankind's wisdom, we trust in humankind's wealth, we trust in humankind's progressive sexuality and think that must be the way to go. The problem is that we ignore the reality of God and treat him only as an idea or a concept, and then we just tack that idea and that concept onto our own human resourcefulness. The problem is that sooner or later, our wisdom is going to clash with his wisdom, and we're going to have to figure out where we really land. You know, everything we know in two ways. We have conceptual knowledge in our heads, and we have experiential knowledge in our hearts. It's an elementary analogy. I've probably used something like this before, but it's like knowing about homemade ice cream from reading the recipe, or if somebody gave you a bowlful this afternoon when it's 105 degrees. There's a difference there. God wants us to know him in both ways. The doctrines of grace are wonderful, but they have to move from our heads to our hearts. And if all we ever have is just our heart, then we're in danger of our emotions causing us to lose what is true. All head and no heart will give you a God that can't get into the reality of your life. But all heart and no head will leave you in danger of redefining God when your feelings change. The Hebrews here in the book of Isaiah, they had a God who had become unreal to them. But God wanted reality with them, and he wants reality with us. That means we have to know about him, and we have to know him in a way that is biblical and meaningful all at the same time. After being in ministry for a while, you can start to see some things that are very encouraging fruit that the Lord has brought about. I've seen that. Greg sharing promising fruit, encouraging fruit. But also, if you do ministry for a while, you do also see things that are discouraging. It's a wonderful, sweet, kind, generous girl from a ministry I had in a previous church. Just loved her and her sister so much. They were the kind of people that you just loved being around because they just made you feel good. But I've noticed a bit over the last several years that she was taking this turn into a progressive type of Christianity that we're seeing a ton of in this age of the deconstruction of the Christian faith. And I'd see it in her social media posts, and they would be these very spiritual posts about God and Jesus, but also a very tight embrace of a progressive sexual ethic, and it's kind of become even more pronounced recently. It's Pride Month, and so it seemed like she'd gone down this road where she wants to keep a Christian faith, but also champion an LGBTQ lifestyle. Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but there is clearly scripture in both Old Testament and New Testament that reveal a godly sexual ethic, rooted in God's creation, God's design of male and female, his instruction upon the man and the woman to fill the earth and to subdue it. I don't have time to discuss all that, but it's an irrefutable point that the Bible does have a stance on sexuality, and it's not the same as the all-inclusive sexuality of our modern culture. And so I finally had to ask her, just in as much kindness as I could, a simple question. I asked her, remember, she was in my ministry, and so I have a relationship with her in this kind of context. And I said, where do God's designs for sexuality, as communicated in Scripture, where do they come into play in your mind? I basically asked her if she can make her current views jive with the Bible. And her answer was very long, very thorough, full of kindness. Like I said, she is a wonderful person. And she talked about a season of depression that she had gone through, where she had been exposed to many different versions of the Christian faith, and all of those versions just seemed untenable with why she was so depressed. And she said, I love the selfless Jesus who gave of himself for others, that still appeals to her. And I'm like, yeah, that appeals to me too, right? That's the gospel. That appeals to all of us, the selfless Jesus who gives of himself. But then she arrived at this conclusion that all the other parts of the Christian faith were no longer real to her. And she had done that by basically saying Scripture is no longer perfect in her mind, no longer God's communication to humanity. Rather, it is just an imperfect book that was man-made, and we could take what we wanted and leave behind what we wanted. And she said, I had to either go down that path or walk away from Christianity altogether. Well, the sad truth is, what she deconstructed and rebuilt is not Christianity. Because she got the heart right, but she was unwilling to listen to the things that God said about himself and things that God said about us that are, frankly, uncomfortable in a modern sexual setting. Now, she, like I said, she's so honest about it, and I admire her in a lot of ways for her honesty, because most of us in here are not so open about it. And I'm not even talking about sexuality per se. That's probably not an issue for the majority of you in here. But I'm just using that story as an illustration for the way all of us are in danger of functional unbelief, where our definition of God and the way that we see God allows for whatever we think we want. So we want the protection of God, and we want the provision of God. We want the fulfillment from God, but we want it on our terms because we want to do our thing too. Isaiah is trying to say to us, it doesn't work that way. You must allow God to define himself. You can't make him whatever you want him to be, where he loves what you love and he hates what you hate. Because now who's God? You are. Psalm chapter 20, Grant read it in our call to worship. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But the Hebrews wanted both. They wanted chariots and horses and the Lord our God. And this young lady that I'm talking about, she wants both too. She wants a progressive sexual ethic and she wants the Lord our God. And we do too, whatever it is for you. Acceptance from a certain group, cultural approval, political viewpoints, even when those line up against what God has said, God is not going to allow us to trust him and oppose him at the same time. You have to land on one side or the other. And this is the bind that we as Christians put ourselves in when God becomes just a theory to us. He's a beautiful theory, sure. But when our modus operandi is to take that passage from Philippians 3 that Greg read and flip it upside down, where functionally, practically, our lives say this message, whatever gain I had in Christ, I count as loss for the sake of the world. I have suffered the loss of Christ, and I count him rubbish in order that I might gain the world. As you drive down the road of salvation, if you pile up enough of your selfish opinions, your positions, your outright sin into the car, sooner or later, you put the entire vehicle in reverse. We have to understand that the thing we fear, our Assyria, whatever feels threatening to us, be it sexuality or poverty or meaninglessness or weakness, that is not our real crisis. Our real crisis is our own unbelief in God. Our real danger is not when we are exposed to the brutalities of our life. Our real danger is when our hearts are not filled with the sense of God on his terms. Even our own feelings are not our real crisis. Like this young lady that I talked to, she referenced a starting point in her loss of the Orthodox faith as depression. It's almost a foolproof way to keep people from arguing with you, to cite mental health. But the scriptures would tell us that not even our depression or our mental health is our real crisis. Now, we live in a world where mental health is on the tip of everyone's tongue. It's so pervasive, it's hard to even find a therapist. Some of my favorite evangelists online, they have a slogan that I disagree with that says Jesus and therapy. It's like there's a part of the Christian sphere that has elevated treatment for mental health as on par with the gospel. Now, before I go further, I want to be very clear here. I've visited a counselor and I've visited therapists, two different ones since I've served as the pastor here. And they are both helpful. And I would never discourage you from seeking out Christian therapy. Never. I would encourage it. Go. But it must serve the gospel and not be its equal. I texted one of our dear sisters in the church about this week, and I was just asking her about it because I know that she has some feelings and some thoughts, and she responded to me, and what she said to me is so much better than anything that I can say, so I'm just going to quote her to you. This is from one of our members here in the church. She said, mental health should be treated the same as physical health. Sometimes things get out of whack, and you need therapy or medication to get stability, and I could not agree more with that. To me, she says, faith goes beyond both. You can be mentally or physically unwell and still lead a life with hope if you are spiritually well. But if you are spiritually unwell, it doesn't really matter what your physical or mental state are because you're not living with eternity on your mind. Striving to live a Christ-like life puts those other two things in perspective, and it provides the stability that we will never have if we don't have Christ as a cornerstone to lean on when we are unwell in any worldly sense. Therapy is much needed to many, as well as medication, but it isn't a substitute for the peace that Jesus can bring you. So I was just like, she sent me that. I was like, yes. And so some of you are dealing today, I know, dealing with the mind-crushing reality of anxiety and depression. It's real to you. It's real to me. I've known it. And I know that the Lord cares. So I do not intend to diminish therapy or treatment at all, but for you to see that those are also only avenues of the grace that God Himself has provided. That all true relief, peace, recovery comes from Him primarily. Because our crisis is not our feelings. Our crisis is our unbelief. Our first problem is like Judah's first problem. Not living by faith in God. They didn't sense that the battle belongs to the Lord, like David said in 1 Samuel. Their trust, look at verse 1, their trust was in chariots. Why? They were many. And in horsemen. Why? Because they were very strong. In other words, they're like us. Very impressed with what human minds and human skills can control, manage, and understand. But here's why trusting in chariots and horsemen will never work. It only leaves us more helpless. Because we are always wondering, who has more chariots? And whose horsemen are stronger than mine? When we stop trusting God, we find more uncertainty, not less. The way out of our deepest trouble of sinful unbelief is God's way. His words are the one fixed point in the midst of the confusion of this life. Verse 3, I think, really gets to the point of the problem that I want to think about. Isaiah tells them the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Isn't this everything we've been talking about for 2 weeks now? This is where our faith breaks down. This is where my friend's faith broke down. Our problems seem real, visceral, concrete, experiential. And God's spiritual remedies seem less real. They seem weak in comparison to what we experience on a day-to-day basis. If you have ever thought, yeah, but what can God actually do about this? Then you are normal, and you're just like the Israelites here. The word for spirit in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ruach. It's the exact same word for breath or wind, which is like the word itself seems airy or insubstantial. Like, what spiritual cure could there possibly be for my very real mental, physical, emotional, financial, relational problems? But in John chapter 4, Jesus himself says that God is spirit. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, but not just a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There's a spiritual ally that can help. That's the one I need. An unseen help that is greater than any tangible hang-up that I have. In fact, Isaiah is saying that if we only seek the help of what we can touch and see, we're actually disempowering ourselves. Because what makes this life worth living comes not from this world and not from our own ideas, but from the grace of God. A heart that is at one with God is the secret. Because to have God is to have all things. God will become to us, can become to us, like verse 4 and verse 5. Look at this wonderful duality. Verse 4, he can become to us like a lion, so secure in his power that even shepherds can't scare him away. And in verse 5, he's like a bird that just hovers, seeing, he sees everything. Gentle awareness and protection. God is both. He will protect and deliver. He will spare and rescue. How do we get there? Listen, most of us, the only way we're ever going to see it is if we are willing to humble ourselves like little children, like my little girls around the dinner table, where God is so real and so big and so close. Reaching a point where the unseen is more real than our immediate reality. That's verse 6. Turn in verse 6 should be return. Return to him from whom people have revolted. A repentance. It's the daily action of the Christian. And look at verse 8. There it is again. Assyria is no threat. God is going to take care of this thing. Assyria is going to fall, and it's not going to be man that does it. How is God going to accomplish all this? Chapter 32. A king will reign in righteousness. A perfectly good king. In verse 2 of chapter 32, that first word of verse 2, each in the ESV, that upsets me. The Hebrew word is ish, which means man, not each. Verse 2 should say, a man will be like a hiding place from the wind. A king in righteousness who is a man, and when he reigns, earthly leaders rule with justice. That man is a hiding place and a shelter. He's like streams of water when you're dying of thirst. He's like shade on a day like today. Isaiah tells us here in chapter 32, like he does in so many ways in this amazing book, a Savior is coming. So I'm not telling you to trust in an abstract God or some ethereal concept. I'm telling you to trust the God who does something, who sends a king in righteousness, a king who comes not in power and grandeur, but comes as a human and lowly. A king who enters into our pain, enters into our temptation, our fear, our stress, our anxiety, and he goes all the way under in our place. Jesus Christ, the God-man, crucified in the stead of ruined sinners. And our only true hope is to place our faith in the forgiveness that he offers in the cross and the resurrection. And in our struggling world, this message, this gospel, we have to herald it, because this king in righteousness, he can and he will shield us and heal us and protect us if we would just submit to him when he calls. He'll give renewal. Verses 3 and 4 there. This righteous king takes up our dullness and he wakes us up. Eyes and ears are opened. Spiritual awareness. Hearts begin to understand, not just our brains. Stuttering tongues begin to speak. Verse 8, he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. But we have to pay attention. We do have to wake up. Verses 9 through 11 looks like Isaiah's picking on women. He's really not. He's just using ladies as an illustration, singling them out in the marketplace. He ripped on the men for making earthly alliances. Here in verses 9 through 11, he says the ladies are complacent 3 times and at ease 2x. The idea of complacency and being at ease is that whatever is happening right now in our relatively comfortable state of affairs, just acting like that's going to continue forever. Like everything's fine when disaster is staring you right in the face. Isaiah is saying, get real. See reality. Take it to heart. Quit just ho-humming through the motions Sunday through Blessed Sunday. And take stock with great soberness to see if you are really trusting wholly on the Lord or not. We just sang it. Venture on him. venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. And while this life may continue to be a struggle, and it will, we know that, Isaiah says that this ultimate danger is not ultimate. Verse 15 of chapter 32, it can only last until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. And then, verse 16, justice will dwell and righteousness. The effect of that, verse 17, peace, quietness, trust, my people, verse 18, abiding in peaceful habitation. There's a big difference between complacency and real peace, shalom. And it all comes when the Spirit, the Ruah, true wind, blows on us. And the New Testament tells us that through faith in Jesus, we become children of God, and God sends the Spirit of His Son, the wind and breath of His Son, into our hearts. And when that spiritual miracle takes place, and when it clicks as the baseline reality, the truest true of our lives, then there is no greater hope, no greater security, and no greater peace. Let's pray together. Father, as we struggle through this life, and we do, we need you. Our minds are racing. Our hearts are racing. We can't sleep. We're worried all the time. We're anxious and we're depressed, Father. Some of us don't know what we're going to do this week. And our feelings seem overwhelming. By your Spirit, God, would you make yourself real to us? On your terms. Help us to be open to you on your terms. Knowing that when we embrace you as you really are, you bring life and peace. So, Father, yes, help us to be open to all the means and methods that you have provided, given that they come under the umbrella of your gospel. And help us to look to you as bigger and stronger than all the things we worry about and fear in this life. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.